we continue in James, and chapter 4 is one of those chapters that biblical counselors love, but I think it's good for every Christian to read this and to understand. It's one of the more important passages just to understand what's going on inside of you and what's going on inside of me. We're approaching this chapter 4 in the same context as James is speaking to the teachers. As he opened up chapter 3, he said, not many of you should presume to be teachers. And if you remember, we alluded to the fact that he's talking about those that would be masters of morality, those who would assume a role in the church that it was their job to be watching over and offering words of admonition and warning and being stern with everyone in the congregation. In other words, being those that were going around watching you, being the eyes that are gazing upon your conduct, and then offering oftentimes a word of admonition in order to rebuke you. And that was oftentimes the case. And oftentimes it would be couched in caring words, but the bottom line that James is getting at, most of the time those that are presuming to do this, their lives were out of control. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. They lived according to a so-called wisdom of the world, which was corrupt and it was destructive. And oftentimes it revealed something in the lives of those who took the role of looking down their noses at everyone else and their problems and not addressing their own. They were marked with a life that was undone. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? That those that would be the ones scrutinizing the most would be probably as undone, if not more undone, than anyone else. And so he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Not many of you should presume to be those that take the position of offering a word of admonition and encouragement. And if you remember, we talked about in some dispute over this passage when it says teachers, and many take the route that this is regarding Bible teachers within the church, pastor teachers, and so on. But when he says that word, not many of you should presume, then we get the idea that he's saying that they have taken upon themselves a situation that's not authorized by the church. Like a teacher in the church is one who's been called into the office gift by the church. Well, we need to pray. I'll be truthful with you. I am so tired. It's been I think I watched too much basketball yesterday, but I'm going to pray for God to give wisdom and strength for me and for all of us, that we might hear the word of God today and know that he has a message for each one of us. Father, thank you that you are never tired. You are never weary. Thank you that you are never overwhelmed. You are never undone by anything. And we thank you that you are the sovereign God that speaks to your people through your word. We thank you that you give gifts to various ones to carry out in different ways to minister to the church body. And thank you that you are faithful, that even when we don't have the strength, we don't have the mental wherewithal, and we feel weakened, that your word is powerful through your spirit. Thank you that it doesn't depend on the strength of men or the intellect of the one that's speaking, but it depends on your spirit working through the word. Oh, I pray that you'll show us your heart through this passage for us as a congregation. Shepherd us, O Lord, that we might be a people that repent from worldliness, that we might stand firm in the faith, being faithful to you and devoted to you as a wife to her husband, the church to the bridegroom, the church to Christ. We pray for your help today, and we ask that you would pour out your spirit and cause us to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is our primary text, but I'm going to back up a little bit and start at chapter 3, verse 13, because I want us to see a connection and the flow of this passage, and this passage we read today will conclude with verse 7 because it drives us to the help and hope for any of you, and myself included, that find yourself worldly. And there's help and there's hope for us. We'll start at chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and who is understanding among you? Let it be shown by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. Remember, that is the test given for those who would be considering themselves as being the moral police or the masters of morality. Test your wisdom. Is it wisdom of the world or is it wisdom from heaven? He says the test of those who are able to do the work of offering admonition, and that would include anyone within the church. In this context that he's talking about, you can test to see if you're on the right track by a good life, shown by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. In other words, be honest about it. I feel bitterness. The reason I'm being hard on them is because I'm ticked off. The reason I'm scrutinizing them because I want to have the notoriety that they have. You know, and on and on and on. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly. And I like that the NIV puts wisdom in quotation so we get the idea. It's not true wisdom. But those who exercise authority sometimes, when they shouldn't, see it as wisdom. The reason I can look at Marcia's life is because I have a wisdom. And I might be hard on her instead of building her up, tearing her down. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Now check yourself in that. If you find yourself envying or filled with selfish ambition instead of selfless ambitions or the ambitions that are produced by the Holy Spirit, James says you'll find disorder and every evil practice. In other words, there's nothing that you would be safe from. But wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That just has a whole different air to it, doesn't it? Have you ever been corrected by someone that you knew after they spoke to you, they loved me? Or they've given you a hard word and you are thankful to God for it because you know you've just been in the presence of wisdom that comes down from heaven. And it's a refreshing thing. The church body, where there is this kind of wisdom being expressed in admonition or exhortation, words of encouragement, words of warning, that is a pure and wonderful place to be. Peacemakers, he says in verse 18, who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. There is a harvest to be expected. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels? I'm reading from the NIV. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What a good question. This is excellent in the home. And it starts with father and mother. It's real easy as parents start saying, yeah, what causes these fights among these children? But it's good in the home. It's good in the church. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires of battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, you get what you want. You want what you want, and that's all that you want, so that you might spend it on yourself. Listen to verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? There's a lot of different interpretations on this verse. It's very difficult, but we'll look at it here in a little bit. But He gives us more grace. But He gives us more grace. But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What a passage of Scripture. And I've got to say this. Remember, James is writing to the church. This isn't a letter to the world. This is a letter to the church. He's writing to Jewish believers. But he's writing to the church. And what is he doing? But he's exposing the struggle within the church that most of us would find is common among all of us as believers. We struggle with these things at some point or another. And while I think the flow of this is still within the context of those who would be thinking of themselves as being the masters of morality, or those that would take on the role of being teachers and those that offer words of admonition, we're going to see that this is something that every one of us can relate to. Every single one of us can relate to this. So he says, he begins this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now I need to back up and say this. I think we ought to look at this passage in three ways. See it as two warnings first, verses 1 through 3. Where he shows us the harvest of worldliness. And the second section would be verses 4 and 5, where he speaks of the heinous nature of worldliness. And then verses 6 and 7 is the past part about hope, where we have help and hope, where we have the halter for worldliness. I came up with three H's. I like that. Harvest, heinous, and halter. The idea halter works really well because he's going to show how do you rein in that desire to be worldly. How do you rein those worldly desires in? Well, halter can be like a noose that you'd hang somebody with, or a halter that you put on a horse. It's not a perfect rein, is it? It's not like the bit that goes in the mouth. The halter's a little more crude, isn't it? Can be, anyway. So it's meant to restrain. But this hope that he gives in verses 6 and 7 does provide a restraint. If we think biblically, we'll find it to be enough to restrain us from chasing after the world and falling into these same pleasures. But he begins by saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Which is a great question, and he answers it by just simply making it known that the problem's not from without, the problem's from within you. Don't they come? These fights and quarrels come from your desires that battle within you. Now he's talking to Christians, that Christians have, you might be surprised by this, some of you, many of you won't be, but it's hard to believe we have competing desires within us. Is that a shock to you? I thought when we became Christians, we were new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Well, that is true, because we've been given a new heart. And now we're tuned in. We can hear the Word of God. We can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given power to desire God. We've been given power to chase after God, to find our delight in God, and to seek pleasure in God Himself and be satisfied. But then there is also the remnant of the sinful nature. The flesh is still resident within us. So he says these quarrels come from desires that battle within you. And it is not as though the new man is battling with the old and the old is battling with the new. These desires that are battling within is the desires within the flesh that are competing. So in the old man, that part of you that is dead to God, the old man, the flesh, within the flesh there is never going to be agreement. There's never going to be peace. There will never be satisfaction with God ever. in the flesh. So the flesh competes for the reigning power within. And it can't have it because God won't allow it. But here, these Christians are struggling. He's asking this question as he works toward their sanctification. What causes fights and quarrels among you? They come from your desires of battle within you. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. Remember the old statement by Martin Luther was arguing with somebody, debating with someone about the fact that there is eternal security among believers. And the other gentleman argued with Luther. He says, so you're saying you can do whatever you please? And Luther asked him, he said, sir, tell me, what is it that you please? In other words, the Christian has a new bent, a new desire to please God. But James is pointing out something, the reality of the matter for every Christian, every man's struggle is, you and I will find a war going within. The old man's wanting what it wants to be satisfied. And the spirit is jealous for the faithfulness and the devotion of the believer. This is true, and it's very difficult. But there's a harvest of worldliness that's shown here. And this harvest, you get the idea, the harvest you will receive and that the church experiences where there's worldliness among believers is there's discord, there's fights, there's quarrels, there's war. The terminology he uses is that the terms that go along with, that are associated with battle. Soldiers in array against each other. And there is mayhem. And the harvest that you receive from worldliness, and this is for those that were masters of morality who were not living according to wisdom from heaven, they were creating, stirring up problems not only in their own lives, but within the church. But you cannot miss this, that the only hope that there is for those that are worldly is one aspect of discord upon another. There will never be peace. He says, you want something, but you don't get it. What does that picture? Dissatisfaction. Never being satisfied. The flesh will never be satisfied. And if we live in a worldly manner, we give vent to the flesh. And the Proverbs speaks about it this way. Greed has two sisters. Give, 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 give. Each sister saying the same thing. I want it. I want it. I want it. I want it. Greed is never satisfied. And it's a picture of the sinful nature. Never will it be satisfied. You can chase after the world with every ounce of strength you have, and you will never be satisfied. We just spent the last two Wednesday nights studying Ecclesiastes. And Solomon went for it. He went for it in order to gain wisdom, he said, to understand the whole matter of human life. And he chased after everything. He chased after wealth. He chased after women. He chased after great building projects. All the things that would be thought of to satisfy humanity. Wealth, women, and what would be another W for all the stuff. See, you guys have a hard time too. I can't never think of those things. So I'm proud of myself when I hit three H's. But you get the idea. He sought and sought and sought, and he says, never satisfied. John Calvin said this about the sinful nature, that were you to give him the world, he would want more worlds created for him. In other words, never would the flesh be satisfied, ever. So there's a harvest to be reaped from worldliness. And if you are a Christian, and James is writing to Christians who are struggling with worldliness, you can expect this. There will be quarrels and fights, dissatisfaction, discord. There will be distress. You kill and covet. Are we to really think about that the church was killing each other? I think he's speaking in figurative language. A lot of commentators said they take the word literally. He means kill or murder. There's all kinds of ways we murder. You think in the context of those moral masters of morality, they killed every day. One of the things that those that should not be thinking of themselves as offering a real word of edification when they're offering an admonition or something, if their hearts are not right, if they're worldly, that they're murdering in this way. Murder by slander. Slandering someone's reputation. Tearing someone down in order to exalt themselves. And so on. You kill, you covet, you murder, you want what they have, you want something that they have, perhaps they have more notoriety, but you never can trust that Jim Pursley, because you know, after all, he probably just wants to have the prestige of being a pastor. I've been a pastor long enough to know if you're doing the work, there's not a lot of prestige to it. That's the way it should be. It's satisfying, but it's not prestigious. People might put you on a pedestal, but really that's only out of ignorance, because the fact of the matter is, it's not a prestigious work. It's a wonderful work, but it's not that way. But you kill and you covet. You want something that someone else has. You cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You bicker. It happens in the home. You only need to look at your own home and see this to be true. Then he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. That's frustrating. So the harvest of worldliness is discord, distress, quarreling, arguing, upheaval, and frustration. You do not have because you do not ask God. Well, if I know, Dad, can I have $1 million? Well, don't even bother asking, because you're not going to get it. Because I don't have it. But if you ask God, can I be more worldly? Could I have the things that my flesh wants? What's going to be the answer? Tell me. No. God will not answer the prayer for more worldliness. I want fame. I want fortune. I want notoriety. And I want to make your name known. No. You make my name known, period, and find satisfaction in that name alone. God will answer those prayers, but he won't answer the prayer. So he's saying here, it's so frustrating, you know it's wrong, and so you won't ask God because you know better. But you do it anyway. When you ask, you do not receive. So he is saying there are times that they do ask. The cleverly crafted prayer. Oh, Lord, how I would love to give more to the kingdom. If you would just increase my wealth, I would give so much more. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Now, I'm not saying that those prayers cannot be genuine, but we're trying to paint the picture of when we're worldly. If we want more, we're not satisfied with what we have. If I could just have more, I know, I'll make it a very pious prayer. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And isn't there a fine line between living a life where you can at least be at ease to some degree, and most of us have that yearning. I think it's part of being a human being. We eat, we bathe, we sleep, we make comfortable surroundings. I think that's normal. I think it's what human beings do. But he's talking about that we might, but living the life where there's never satisfaction is the harvest of worldliness. Whereas if you contrast that back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the harvest among those who sow peace and peace is righteousness. Now, associated with righteousness is goodness and peace and grace and so on and so forth. Just think of words that we've already talked about. There's a peace among those that sow in peace. And it's the harvest that they reap. In other words, where's the quarreling? Where's the fighting? And so on. I think that we see a good picture. A contrast in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, between the person that lives to please God and the person that lives to please themselves. I remember a good saying when I was in counseling training. It said there are two choices on the shelf. Two. To please God or please yourself. Two choices. To please God or please yourself. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 is the life well lived of the person that is bent toward pleasing God. We would say that it's you're not going to do that perfectly, but the bent toward pleasing God in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 through 3 of chapter 4, it's the frustration of the person bent on pleasing themselves. So there is a harvest for worldliness, and it's never pleasant, ever. Remember in Hebrews, in the Hall of Fame of Faith, it talked about Moses. He rejected the pleasures of sin. Let no one fool you. Sin can be pleasurable. But the best it can offer you is a fleeting pleasure, a fleeting moment of pleasure. And the Bible speaks about Israel when in Hosea, where Hosea is speaking about the situation of Israel, they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. In other words, they just throw it out. It didn't land where it's supposed to land. They sowed to the wind and they reaped the whirlwind. The Bible speaks about reaping what you sow. If you sow to wickedness, you'll reap wickedness. If you sow to the world, you'll reap the world. If you sow to the kingdom, you'll reap righteousness. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So there is a harvest of worldliness, and it is never peaceable. Ever. It may be temporary and fleeting, but there will be an undoneness. It will fly apart. Well, verses 4 and 5, James exposes the heinous nature of worldliness. Have you ever, maybe you're there right now thinking, you know what? I know I'm enjoying the things of this world. I'm pursuing the worldly pursuits, and it's not so bad. And I think that's entirely possible, even for believers, to get lulled into sleep, to inhale the things of the world, the good life the world has to offer, all that the world has and does. It is enticing. Have you ever been to the fair and you walk down through the midway and you smell those smells, the elephant ears and all? It's enticing. But if you ate fair food every day of your life, what would happen to you? It'd kill you, right? Eventually. But old mom has to give us green beans and peas and lettuce and junk like that all the time, but it's for our own good. But the things of this world often, they are enticing. They smell good. They look good. And we're going to believe that. So James tells it for what it is in verse 4. He addresses the situation, realizing that we're going to be mesmerized by the things of this world. And he just smacks them real quick with a good word, as a good pastor would do. He says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Wait a minute. My worldliness is like adultery to God? That's what he says. Now, who of you as Christians, which Christian among you wants to be an adulteress today? So, when you're confronted like James does in James 4:4, you adulterous people, you wait a minute here. See, worldliness is attractive. Worldliness has a sense that is going to bring satisfaction. But if you're confronted with what it is, the Christian's going to say, I don't want to be an adulteress. Now, his picture to these Jewish listeners is an Old Testament picture. Because God, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4, I think it is, that's one of many passages, where God is the husband to Israel. And in Jeremiah 3:20, you have Israel as the wife of God, the Father, the God of Israel, of Yahweh. So they had this picture, God painted it for them, of a husband and wife. And numerous times throughout the Old Testament, God confronts his adulterous wife. And why were they considered adulteresses, an adulterous wife? Because they were unfaithful to God. They didn't literally commit adultery, but it's like that with the unfaithfulness of Israel toward God. They were not devoted to him. A marriage works best and is optimum when there is devotion of a wife to a husband, husband to a wife. God had never broken his devotion to Israel. Israel had always broken their devotion to him. So we have then James in the New Testament making an allusion to an Old Testament picture of husband and wife, but he's not out of bounds because all throughout the New Testament, the church is called what? The bride of Christ. So the bride of Christ is always to be faithful, and you and I are the bride of Christ. So when James addresses these worldly believers, at least they've begun slipping into worldliness, maybe, and it seems to be systemic. So I'm thinking that many in the church had taken up, you had factions, people, I'm going to be judging you, you're going to be judging me, you're judging me, I'm judging you. This whole thing, super spiritual people beginning to be super spiritual in their evaluation of others. And it's this fighting and quarreling. They're reaping a harvest of discord. Now he's got to show them the heinous nature of it. Otherwise, it's going to spin out of control. And this church, the church is coming undone. Not that it will. But you and I can't always sit back and say, well, Jesus will never let the church disintegrate. So why do we have to do anything? We have to do something all the time. And in this case, James is arresting the attention of the church. And he does it quite skillfully. You adulterous people. He's speaking to Christians. If there's adultery, what is the normal response? Normally, where there's adultery, we say, that's your reason for divorce right there. This New Testament passage does not tell us that God's response to adultery, spiritual adultery against him, is divorce. But there is confrontation. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Don't you know that though you say you love God, remember back earlier in James, so you say you love God, but you don't carry out faithful devotion to him, that you're not truly loving God? Faith without works is dead. In 1 John is the one that said that if you claim to love God but hate your neighbor, you're a liar. In other words, you're not really part of the bride. And here James is talking to the bride and saying, you're adulteresses. You're the bride, and yet you're not devoted. You're worldly. And worldliness is, what's he say? Makes it so clear. Worldliness is like a friendship with the world. You know, Teresa, I'm going to go have lunch with Darlene tomorrow. Now, it's going to be an intimate lunch. We're just good friends. Then afterward, we're going to go to a hotel. She'd be like, okay. Not. She'd say, this behavior of yours is, you're demonstrating you don't love me. God says this friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Hatred. Worldliness is hatred. And the heinous nature of worldliness is spelled out here so clear. You're hating God. Hater. We're a bunch of haters sometimes. I hate that word. You see it, you hear it all the time. But you know what? There may be a place for it, a real place, and right here it is. Worldly Christians are haters of God. Now, if that doesn't cause you to repent, if you're like, oh, well, guess I'm a hater of God then. I'll be me a hater. You are in trouble. And you're probably not part of the bride of Christ, because the bride's going to say, oh, I didn't know that was adultery. I never thought about it that way before. What do I do? Well, we're going to get to that here shortly, because there is a what do I do for those that recognize what they've done. And spiritual adultery is different. Where there's adultery between a husband and wife, it is clear what's been done. We all say, that's adultery. We know the deed that takes place. It's adultery. But spiritual adultery, I think what the Bible gets at is a little more difficult. And it really requires us to be biblically minded, because if we're not, we'll excuse certain behaviors in our life and say, well, that's just my natural, that's my nature. James saying, you're not natural no more. You've been born again as a gift from God. So as a born-again person, you live differently. You don't do the things you used to do. If you're taking part in the things the world approves of, you're being worldly. And worldliness is as adultery. So the believer with the Spirit in them goes, I don't want to do that. I've committed adultery against God. God, forgive me. I was ignorant. And you're forgiven. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. James didn't just stop there. He brings it to our attention from another angle. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What Christian here today wants to be an enemy of God? There might be people that you would ask today, do you want to be an enemy of God? Sure, I don't care. Big deal. What's God to me? They're enemies of God. But they don't care. But the bride does care, because the Spirit of God's working in the believer in such a way, so hard in a believer, that you can't commit adultery against God without being called on it and called to repentance. Friendship, anyone who becomes a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That whole idea, the whole idea here, saying that worldliness and godliness are incompatible. You can't at once say I'm godly and worldly at the same time. He's saying it is this kind of life, a worldly Christian, it's heinous in this way. It's enmity with God. Worldliness will never, ever, ever be reconciled to God. Ever. God will never say, you know, for your, you know, your struggles you have, this amount of worldliness for you is fine. God loves you too much. He loves His glory. He loves His name too much to let His people go on in a worldly manner, in an adulterous type of lifestyle. And a true believer won't continue living an adulterous kind of lifestyle. It's why good preaching, good teaching, good Bible study, if you're doing your daily devotional, you're confronted with the Word of God. God confronts you to open your eyes that you'll repent and grow up into Christ, who is the head of the church, His bride, that will be a beautiful bride. He's always working to cleanse us and prepare us for Him. I think that's what James is saying in verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? Question is He talking the Holy Spirit, or is He talking the Spirit, the new heart, new Spirit He's given us? We can debate that all day long, but I think is so clear. God is concerned about making a bride faithful. Sometimes that training is not easy. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, the great passage of Scripture on husbands and wives, which is really, as Paul says, a picture of Christ and His bride, that Christ is washing the church, washing her with the Word. It's what husbands are said. Husbands, love your wives in this way. Lay down your life as a Savior to her, sanctify her through the Word, wash her with the Word. In other words, help her to learn. And I think where we see this perfectly is where Christ helps His bride to learn what it means to be His bride. You've ever seen those movies, kids, where there's a prince, we'll say, and then there's the common girl that somehow or other she's swept up into the life of a princess. And I forget the one with that Anne Hathaway. What was the name of that one? She was stumbling in the high heels and all this junk, and she was eating with, you know, like a, I don't know, wrong utensils at the dinner table and elbows on the table, and no. The princess doesn't, the queen, she's going to be queen someday, the queen doesn't eat with her elbows on the table. I can't remember the name of that movie, but you get the idea, right? You're brought into a new life. Oh, in our house, we don't put our feet on the table during dinner time. In our house, we actually eat off of plates and we use napkins. Oh, in our house, we don't lick the water out of our cup. We sip it. So in the kingdom, you have Christ raising his bride, training her to be his bride, that we might honor him. That's what this is all about. Worldliness is incompatible with who Jesus Christ is. And James has to drive this point home, the heinous nature of worldliness, so we'll get the idea. It's not compatible with who Christ is. His bride will not be worldly. And a person that says, well, okay, I'll go find me another groom, isn't part of Christ. If you love the world and you refuse to repent, don't think for a minute that you're a Christian, because you're not in Christ. But if you hear that worldliness is sinful, it's incompatible with who Jesus Christ is, and you see that God calls it adultery, then you repent. And you know what? He's patient. Look what it says in verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? He will not give up on you. He will work to convict you of sin and worldliness. He'll do that. He'll make your life miserable. Back to the harvest of worldliness. Worldliness will bring about discord, quarreling, fighting, mayhem. I have to think that as he's writing to the church, he's writing to them understanding that they're recognizing something's not right here. There's too much discord. The Spirit envies intensely. He's jealous for the glory of Jesus Christ. He won't let the church go on in their worldliness. I think this passage ties together so well that even those that have taken in the church that are battling back and forth to try to get position or posture in the church or importance in the church through being the moral, what I call them, I don't remember right now, but something about, being the moral compass, being the masters of morality, that he's saying here, you're worldly, repent from it. There's only one head of the church, but they're experiencing the intensity of the Holy Spirit envying for faithfulness and devotion. And I think this is the most hopeful passage, because even though we've been cut by the word of truth and confronted with the fact that where we're worldly, we're adulteresses before God, that we see that God is working in our by making us miserable that we might repent. That's good news. And it gets even better, because James doesn't leave this church, these people, without hope and without help. It's one thing to give hope. Things will get better someday, but it's another to give help that it can start getting better. I can start getting right now. Because I know and you know that one day we'll be rid of these bodies and this flesh will drop. We won't be tempted any longer to sin. We won't be able to. But we are not. The Scripture doesn't let us just wait until then for things to get right. Hope and help, verses 6 and 7. But he gives us more grace. As powerful as the world may be, remember this. God has gave us, he has called us to a high calling of faithfulness and devotion to God in Christ Jesus. And as alluring as the world may be, he gives us more grace. Whatever Satan can offer, whatever the world can offer, whatever the flesh can offer, is a fleeting pleasure. And it will pass, but it seems so intense at the time. But God gives us more grace, not to be worldly, but that we might be godly. He gives us more grace. You say, I want more grace. How do I get more grace? I want to experience this more grace. I want to be faithful. Remember, that's the Spirit of God at work in you, with drawing you to Christ, because he envies intensely that you would grow up. It gives us more grace. Then James says that's why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You don't earn grace by humility, but if you're proud in heart, you can forget it. There's no grace except the grace that's given right now. If you're proud in your heart, the fact that you've been confronted with the word of truth, that is God's grace at work. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, Peter said, under God's mighty hand that he might lift you up. That means being confronted with worldliness in your own life, the pursuits of your life right now, the things that you are seeking with might and strength that you might find pleasure and satisfaction, and you are confronted now saying, I know that's wrong. God opposes a proud man or woman who says, but that's just the way it is. But he gives grace to those who call out to him, say, God, I know this is not right. I have been worldly. I thank you for the promise that you give more grace, and I need more grace now. Because I recognize the harvest I've been reaping in my worldliness has brought nothing but discord and upsetness and undoneness. And I recognize that now that it's adultery. Forgive me. And he gives more grace. Strength to match the task. To match the task of being faithful to him. He not only calls you to faithfulness, he gives grace that you can be faithful. That's better than if you showed up at a ticket window at a concert somewhere and somebody gave you the money because you didn't have the money to get in, they gave it to you to get in. Or you get invited to a movie somewhere and as you step up to the door, they give you the ticket so you can go in. This is so much more. He calls you to faithfulness and he gives you the grace to be faithful. When was the last time that you called upon the Lord to help you in those prior to the moments where you give in to the usual habitual sin? I was really kicked in the teeth by this text this week in a good way. Because I thought of some matters over the past week where I didn't seek him early for more grace to help me to be faithful. I had to wait until I had already failed to repent, which was okay to repent. That's good. But what about more grace ahead of time? And the final word on help and hope, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you will have to resist. You will have to resist the devil. It's what James says. And why is that? Because there's a connection between the sinful nature, the world, and the devil. And they are trying to keep the lines of communication open. Resisting the devil means you cut those lines down. And you connect with God through faithful devotions, through his word, through prayer, through humble submission to him. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There comes a point in every battle when you resist that Satan will flee. He'll be back. The world will be back. The flesh will be back. But you can know this. There's a moment of rest and respite and sweet fellowship with God the Father through the Son, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of us don't resist. Let's start being a church that has one victory after another to the praise and glory of God because we resist long enough that he flees from us. And we enjoy God all the more. The pursuit in this passage, as James lays it out, it begins with fights and quarrels and adultery. But the pursuit James has for the church is the pleasures to be found in God alone. May the grace of God be with you greatly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. You take weak vessels and you show yourself strong through your word. Minister to our hearts that we would be more merciful to others, more merciful to one another, especially in the church. Be those that sow in peace, reaping the harvest of righteousness rather than those that sow in worldliness. Thank you for the stark reminder that worldliness is adultery to you. Help us to be faithful and help us to take hold of the more grace that you give, humbling ourselves before you, submitting ourselves to you, and resisting the devil and the power that, no doubt, the power you give us. Let us see victories this week. We pray for thanking you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Connor back in.